Alrighty, episode 72 of Still Waters. First of all, I want to apologize. There was a couple videos back where I think I didn't publish it on Sunday because the website had like, it did like a change. And I was like, what the heck is going on? I couldn't figure it out. I had to talk to my IT person, Drew Meister, to, I can yap, but when it comes to technical stuff, you know, that's when I... Sometimes you gotta know what your strengths and weaknesses are. But in any event, figured it out. So, sorry. Usually I try to post, do a podcast on Saturday and record on Saturday. And then I post it on Sunday, 7 p.m. to be consistent. That's my Sabbath, among other things. And I could probably do one every day. But, you know, life goes on and those other responsibilities. I figured I could dedicate one day to be consistent and... Also, it's nice, you know? You look at all the episodes, it's like, all right, plenty of yap sessions, right? A little encouraging, hold yourself accountable. Maybe you can find that for yourself. But in any event, we are on John chapter 13. Get your Bibles, ink it up, write in it. If you don't want to do the one your dad gave you, I don't know, just buy another one, right? Pause the video and... do that. I feel like you get something for engaging and having a relationship with it. That may sound weird, but there's something about reading it for yourself and, you know, writing notes or maybe highlight, I don't know, where you're at. I don't think it's heresy. I don't think that's a problem. Also, you just buy another one. But anywho, I think it encourages people when they see that. Maybe you're in a small group, young group, whatever, and they see like, oh man, this person, if you look through their Bible, it's... Or I won't say they look through it, but when they see you open it and they see the ink, you know, it suggests like, all right, this brother reads it, you know. But I digress. So, chapter 13 of the book of John. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped the towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. My God, I got to pause right there at verse 7. Once again, there are just, it's just, really reassuring to know that when you follow Jesus, you don't have to know every idiosyncratic detail or be Mr. Right. What I mean by that is I've seen many insecure, myself included, followers. That is to say that sometimes in these Bible studies and these group sessions, etc., we have a tendency to over-explain because we have the fear of being wrong or being misunderstood or rejected, etc. And yet here is a guy where Jesus legitimately said in verse 6 or 7, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And yet he doesn't condemn them for it. You know, it's kind of strange how in this society it's like, do you know this? Do you know that? It's like a rigged question, like as if you knew that at the top of your head. And even if he did give an answer, it's not going to be the exact definition that the person has in mind. Therefore, it's a rigged question, but I digress. You know, I'm sure you might have heard that statement in other talks, and it's just, you know, the intent is not to educate or make sure or clarity. It's just trying to prove that one is far more intellectual than the other, right? But anywho, Jesus doesn't roll like that. He doesn't condemn people for their ignorance. Now, he will get a little agitated when it's a religious leader who claims to be intelligent and then only proves that they have the letter of the law and no love. But anywho, I just want to show how he handles his own followers. Doesn't ridicule them, doesn't, pull rank on him, right? Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Unless I wash you. Verse 9, Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just wash my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet." unless you need a bath. "Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example." Now that is huge. "I have set you an example," verse 15, "that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I got to pause right here. I am shocked at the amount of, a ministry where people feel inclined to tear you down, say you're wrong. Now, I'm not saying we don't have correction or hold each other accountable, but what I am saying is I have met individuals where their whole ministry is just basically tearing people down, which is kind of the opposite of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. That's worth a read about prophecy. But here's the point I'm trying to illustrate. It doesn't take much merit to tear people down. Really, that's really not a skill. It doesn't take much merit to talk about how bad a situation is or how terrible people are all. Again, really not a skill. You might hear this expression. The expression is, everyone's a critic. You might hear like Squidward say that from SpongeBob. Now later I realized that it's not a skill. We have critics, but it's like no one's paying top dollars for that because anyone can do that. It's a pretty easy concept. Now here's my point. Jesus says in verse 15, "I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And if you do these things, you will be blessed." My goodness, I am shocked at the amount of people that believe in Jesus, but they do not do that, which is serve people. Oh, they love to get served. They love to be right. But my goodness, when it comes to following the example and serving. Okay, here's an example. I'm going to give you a practical one. So there was like this event at a coffee shop. It was a Christian-based one. And they said they needed volunteers. I think only one person answered. They needed like five or something. I didn't answer. I just showed up, right? And that's just how I roll in the off chance I can't make it, right? In any event, I show up. It's 4 o'clock. It's like 11 o'clock. I'm not bragging, but here's my point. What did I do that whole time? I just picked up trash, picked up cups that people left, drinks, filled up water, you know, the free water, you know, that kind of stuff. Like, that to me would be the present day of this verse of John 13 if I had to make like a 21st century one. Now, he's washing feet, and we can extrapolate that and say maybe he's referring to the fact that God just needs to wash our feet, and, you know, he doesn't need to wash our whole body. He just needs to wash that part, and we just need to work with the rest. And I'm sure there's other theologians who can make that way more etiquette than I have. What I want to focus on is this. The Bible has a way of keeps on reiterating the same point that you follow a suffering Savior, You follow a literally, he literally just IDs himself as, how does he say it? You guys know me as teacher and lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But if the teacher and lord takes off his clothes, gets a towel, washes feet, that's like his last example he showed to the disciples, that the greater is doing, if God himself is washing feet, it's just crazy. I mean, we talk about the blind people he's helped, leprosy, storms, miracles. When's the last time somebody said, God, give me the gift of washing feet? Yeah, see, you missed that. Everyone wants the ability to heal. Everyone wants the ability to do this, that, and the other. No one talks about, pray for me that I have the desire to wash feet, that I be a servant, that I help people. This is why I make this point. I was so happy. Time flew by when I cleaned up that place. Now you're probably thinking, Andre, you want to clean up my place? And we don't have to pay you, but we got plenty of work. Here's my point. It was a ministry. I'm glad to help out. I got some free, like, energy drinks or whatever. But here's the point. I was reflecting on, it's convenient, I'm reading this chapter. I'm reflecting on the fact that the irony, the sheer irony that you believe in Jesus, you know, he rose from the dead, conquered sin and death, died for your sins. I don't mean to blast through that and be not make it a big deal. I just want to get to this point. And the point is, how is it that you can believe in that? That he suffered an unjust death for your benefit, despite everything he's been through. To be betrayed, lied on, suffer, be separated from his heavenly father for 3 days, that's lame. So we don't be separated from him from all eternity, that's even more lame. So he dealt for the 3 days. And yet, despite all that, everything he went through, all the betrayal, the pain, the whatever pain you've been through, now imagine that like at a magnanimous scale, and it's completely unwarranted. That's even worse. It's one thing if you get left on red. It's another thing you get left to die. And you literally didn't deserve it. Can you even fathom that? That just sounds ridiculous. That sounds absolutely mind-boggling. And that's the irony. We get upset when, I know I'm going on a tirade here, and I need to get with the Bible story, but I want to preface this point. We get upset when people disrespect us. We get upset when people leave us on red. We get upset when people do, you know, maybe they don't give us the respect we think we deserve. And then there's this guy. If anyone deserved better, it ought to be this guy, and this is what happened to him. And you believe in this guy, and yet you still got an attitude or you're surprised when people treat you bad, and it's like we forgot the plot. We forgot that this guy got treated probably the worst in human history. Now, to be fair, I think I heard someone say that there was other worse deaths in crucifixion. It's just that, you know, prophecy. But man, there you go. I can go on in different tangents, but for the sake of time, I'm sure I'll go on more tangents, so forgive me for that. But back to the point, which was, you know, cleaning up that place and picking up the trash. There would have been a time in my life where, you know, I could have been like, man, you know, this is beneath me. And that's when it dawned on me. I always knew, but it really was evident that moment in full display. I realize this is kind of heartbreaking. All these years I've gone to places, not like it's my job, but all these years where I'd gone to places and I just done the same thing. Left my trash, treated people like trash. Very probably unknowingly, right? You know, those people left those cups, and I would argue they didn't do it maliciously. That's just what they do. Oh, I kind of left this drink, I left this, oh, trash here, that. They just mess things up. And I realized, man, I wonder if that's what Jesus saw. Just people just left their trash everywhere. Now he's got to go down there and clean it up. Just made me reflect, like, If he can do that, what's my excuse? At that point, you're not even upset, you just kind of feel like, man, I'm sorry. It's a little sobering. We go through disappointments and pain and trauma and issue, but if anyone had gone through the exemplary of unwarranted pain, trauma, and disappointment, it ought to be this guy. Sometimes it's easier to focus on ourselves and then use that as a justification to not, how should I say, uphold the mantle of responsibility. That's the crazy part. He already knows what's going to happen, and yet he still does that. That's the whole premise. So it says a lot about his choices and character. All right, let's carry on. Verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Now, see, I like that. I don't know why. I have to pause right there again, but I never understood why we talk about Judas like he was some rat, never realizing Jesus literally said, I did this to fulfill Scripture. This was all prophecy. And yet people make it sound like, oh, why would Judas betray him? Oh my gosh, he did it for money. You didn't read the book. Lady, you missed the plot. This is, maybe there are factors, perhaps, but I think it's very, how should I say this? Everything Jesus did, he did for a reason. And the fact that you make it sound like, oh yeah, the God of the universe just got played like a fiddle. No, he did that to fulfill the prophecy. And if you read the Old Testament, they prophesied that. So, in any event, why? Well, probably because he's trying to show you that even when the enemy does evil, I can make it work out. Sounds wild, but I have a way to make this work. Verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciples whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned to his disciples and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back, Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered in him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and the God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself. I will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, I gotta stop right there. So you must love one another. This is powerful language. He doesn't say, yeah, you kinda halfsies, maybe, if you want, you must. Like, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, that sounds extreme language, but the very crux of that statement suggests that you have to, if you accept the first part, you automatically accept the second part. The same side of it's the other side of the same coin. If you say you know God's love, Holy Spirit, that kind of thing, all right, well, then you voluntarily agree to the second part, which is for others. Verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I just can't get off of that. Just he puts an oddly specific phraseology in that so you don't get it misconstrued. Because some people like to say, oh, it's love if I tell you what the truth is, but they don't deal with any love or compassion or consideration, so it just doesn't exactly work. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Sheesh, all right. Chapter 14. I spent 20 minutes on one chapter. That's on me. Apologies. Chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, I might have to do another Andre tangent. Verse 6, that verse alone in chapter 14 of John might just be the most comforting and damning statement of all. It's comforting because if you ever have your faith in Jesus, great. It's damning because all these other, you know, it makes me sick. I don't mean to sound like a bigot, but it makes me kind of angry that Jesus says that. You know, because part of me is like, you know what? If you help old ladies down the street, if you do good works, I believe if you're a law-abiding citizen, you pay taxes, maybe you should get on this heaven deal. And yet, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a pretty hardcore statement. Maybe there's a translation error, but my goodness, that suggests that I can only think of two possibilities, and I can't really prove the other with scripture, but if the scripture is saying that is true, that means every other means to heaven will lead to access denied. Or the other option, and this is just me spinning the theological wheel here, if you never heard the name of Jesus, maybe you get a pass. I don't know, and it's not for me to decide. Ultimately, I believe God is just, and maybe he'll put that under factors of consideration. Or maybe you got a wrong representation of him or experience. The problem is, you got David in Psalms saying things like, the good and bad news is you got David saying things like, all of nature and all of creation shows the work of your hand. So it's kind of like, apparently you're supposed to come to the same conclusion regardless. I don't know. I pray that it's not so cutthroat, but he says it, and I just read it, so I remember, I think it was John Lennox with Stephen Bartlett at Diary of Serial. I know, shameless plug. It's not my plug, but you get the idea. I remember when they were having a conversation, Stephen's reaction, with all due respect, he said, okay, so maybe I'll get into heaven because I don't really know. And John Lennox's response is like, well, Stephen, you know a lot. You've had Wesley Huff on the show. You've had other great teachers and speakers. You got me on the show. Most people don't talk or have these many experiences or encounters. To say that you don't know about Jesus and this, that's quite, there's a difference between never hearing the gospel and hearing it and still saying, I don't know. Those are two different apples and oranges. So there's no scripture that specifically says that, but I would assume that a just God would not hold you to a standard that would be unfair or bizarre. Like I would assume that if a child perishes It's like, oh, sorry, you didn't give your life to Jesus, even though you didn't have any senses or ability to reason or formulate a response. So, but that, you know what? That sucks. So you're out. That just seems kind of bizarre. I feel like the purpose of the Bible, how should I say, it's a book. You read it, which indicates to me the fact that you're reading it means you're exercising your senses. And the fact that you put yourself in environments where you hear about it or you heard about it by someone, again, you're exercising your senses. I refuse to believe that God would hold you to a standard that you could not uphold. That would be unjust. If you don't have the means or reasons of use to ascertain that information and come to a solid conclusion based on the ostracism of one's own will, based on the evidence that they've experienced, that seems to be the fulcrum point for me. But big words aside, let's get on with that. I just feel like these are some verses that are commensurate for some dialogue, so that way we don't fall into a pit of despair and maybe have some comfort in these things. Or have a conversation with other people. I would encourage that. If you're not, the Bible says don't forsake the assembly of the godly, and I believe what that is really insinuating is there are some things you just can't get being alone. Now, there are some things you can't get being in a crowd. My point is they're not mutually exclusive. You can do both. It's not like one kind of offsets the other. Just balance, brothers. Anywho. All right. Verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. For now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, three years. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. My God. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The word I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Oof. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. The evidence. So see, we gotta pause right there. I am shocked at the amount of Christians that make this claim. How should I say this? They make a claim that, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, then why does Jesus make that statement? Here's my point. There are some areas in life it requires faith. However, there are verses that literally verbatim say, look at the evidence, make your decision. He didn't just say, hey guys, believe everything I'm saying and I'm not going to do anything to give you any confidence. He has given them evidence. He has given them experiences. He has given us an encounter. He has given us eyewitness testimony and all this other stuff. He has set a case for himself. And you must make a decision based on the evidence. And you say, well, it's faith. Well, he's using the language here. Not only that, there's another verse where, how should I say this? He keeps saying that. Take a shot every time. Don't do that. He says, test the spirits. I think that's what Paul says. Is it Acts or Romans? I don't know. Like, test the spirits with reasons of your senses. I love how he says, test the spirits. He didn't say, hey guys, have faith and believe in everything I say and yap. No. Test the spirits. You know, there's a lot of religions where, I'm not sure if it's Islam. I might be wrong about that. Yeah. But there's a couple of religions where they'll say, hey, if you have any doubt, you're done. We're going to excommunicate you. We're going to blackball you. We will tar and feather you. We'll call you a witch and have you hang at Salem. I don't know. We'll have you drown, tie some cement blocks to your feet. It's like there are so many religions where the very concept of asking questions is seen as treacherous, like a heretic. And yet Jesus Christ puts someone like Thomas, or these other people, and for that matter, and he gives us a reassurance that if God can use these men, then how much more can he use us? That should give us confidence that I don't have to be Mr. I got it going on and I'm perfect and I don't have any issues. And then, you know, I've heard, I said this quote before, but that doubt is not a sin, but rather it's just an opportunity to deepen your understanding. It can be an opportunity, it can lead to sin, but it can be an opportunity to deepen your understanding. So it's just interesting to me as you reflect and notice how God works with his disciples, and yet, ironically, how we're not willing to do the same for others. That's the irony of all that. It's almost like we took some parts of the Bible we like and damned the parts we need, and now you're confused why all hell broke loose. But I digress. Let's see. Verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, I noticed something. This is a controversial verse. I notice anytime Jesus says these types of phrases, we have a tendency to extrapolate the meaning of it or justify our inability to uphold the mantle of responsibility. That is to say, that we have a tendency of justifying our failures. Oh, well, you know, he's talking about spreading the gospel. Oh, well, he's talking about, the spirit that he has is, you know, it's different. It's not as pointed. Now, we have these reasons to justify why we can't do it. And to be fair, the human mind is designed in such a way where it must come up with a conducive answer to justify the experiences we encounter or the end result. Otherwise, we're going to have a very serious ego death. And that's not fun. My mind has one of two options. Either I have to admit I failed, which that's not fun to do, by the way. It's just as bad as breaking your own arm. That's why we generally don't admit failure. We admit it, and we can do what the disciples did with the demoniac-possessed boy and say, why couldn't we cast this demon out? It's just funny. The little things, the little idiosyncratic things we see, how the disciples act and react to Jesus and where we're at. And then we can say things like, well, maybe that spirit that they have is different and more potent for the times we're in than we are. And it is a comforting, soothing answer. But then we have to struggle with the answer that Paul gives later in the New Testament. He literally says that the same spirit that rose Jesus' body from the grave, sin and death, that same spirit is now in us. That's... my goodness, I mean, that's quite the statement. You're basically saying it's the same spirit. So, not only is it the same spirit, but then Jesus says he will perform greater works than these. He doesn't really get into the specifics of it, but that's a pretty deafening statement. Now, how you quantify greater is a interesting concept. I think the issue, I want to end it with this, because it's very easy. The temptation is to read the Bible, you're in. But then the real question is, what is the gifts, callings, and abilities that God has given you? Because, sure, maybe you can't stop a storm or walk on water, but what has he given you uniquely to you? And here's my purpose that I wish I want to insinuate. The Great Commission, prayer, fasting, tithing, all these things are a means to an end. What is interesting is all these things are a means to help you perform what you were meant to do, that only you can do. That's very idiosyncratic. That's very special. I think it is dehumanizing and I would say unhelpful to suggest that your only function as a human being is to sing a song, pay some tithes, pray, and don't cause any trouble. That is fundamentally false. You can do that. Not mutually exclusive. You're supposed to do that. It will probably help you perform your given task, but let's not get it twisted. It's just the ingredients to the greater part of the recipe, to the end result. For example, if we want to make a cake, and that's the, you know, I'll say like the make of your life and its full fulfillment, and we give you eggs, flour, and milk, and you're like, ah, the eggs, that's why we, that's the most important. It's like, no, that's part of the recipe. What's important is when we put all these things together, plus time and faithfulness, that it leads to its end result. And that may be an interesting, how should I say, analogy, but I say this to encourage you that I don't want you to be misled that by only doing that, you have fulfilled your purpose. It's part of it, but it's not the only thing. I can't stress that enough. Otherwise, obviously, that's kind of bizarre. Like, here you are praying, here you are worshiping, here you are. You got these gifts, talents, abilities, and skills that God gave you through, as the, I believe in Ephesians, where the Bible says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, but, and that the gifts and callings of God are without the gifts, prophecy, healing, all that stuff. So what, you mean to tell me you got this gift and its only function was to do what everyone else is doing? That doesn't make any sense. I'm not even saying that we got to be Mr. Got It Going On and I'm special. That's not my point. I'm saying, what was it that you've been entrusted with? We really need to focus on that. Otherwise, you missed the plot. So, that's my rant. Hopefully that helps somebody. So, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Lord have mercy. If you love me, keep my commands. Oh my goodness. Some people just take the first part of that and don't even say they keep my, they don't even know what the commands are. That apparently just loving Jesus and whatever that means you're in, but I digress. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? This must be like a random disciple, because that's oddly specific. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home with them. Make our home. That's a new temple, guys. That language is there. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken with still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, so now he's confirmed it, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Remind you? It'll remind you and teach you all things. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives, but do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and to do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Chapter 14 concluded. Well, I might as well do the last 5 minutes for a rant. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, in one way, you could say that Jesus is just talking to the disciples. But there's just something, there's something wrong with that logic. And I believe it's because the writer John would not want us to have that type of intention. I probably will clarify that in a later video, but for the sake of that, I believe it's very dangerous. I see a lot of Christians, and I keep saying that, but it's very subtle. It's very dangerous. Because I don't think we realize what we're doing. Inadvertently. I don't think people have bad intentions. I don't think they just realize the full substratum of their actions as it extrapolates across time and the ramifications it causes. In any event, one of them is saying, what's the context? Now, the context is the whole Bible. Obviously, the whole Bible does not contradict itself. It complements itself. But when we play this dangerous game, and it is a dangerous one, it's a double-edged sword, I would argue it does more damage than good, in my opinion. In a way, you sound intellectually reliable, right? Look at me, I'm mature, I'm talking about the context. And that's not wrong. What is wrong is putting doubt into the believer. See, what's happening is all you've done now is inspire fear. Think about it. If you tell them the means on how you determine the context, perhaps the harmonics, perhaps the people or circle of friends or resources you use to ascertain the truth, then it's more comforting. But when you say, let's talk about the context, but you don't really explain how you ascertain the context, what that does is put doubt. It compromises courage and confidence in oneself. So basically, this is what's ironic, and I would say this is dangerous. You play a dangerous game where you want people to read the Bible, and I'm not mutually exclusive, I'm not saying that, but you need to provide the means, you need to equip them with the tools necessary so they can do it for themselves. Otherwise, what happens is it will be weaponized against them. And that is to say, we play this dangerous game where, you know, it takes us off the hook. But more importantly, okay, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Oh, well, those letters were written to a church 2,000 years ago that Paul was talking to. He's not talking to us. Therefore, the context is bizarre. Oh, Timothy, that was Paul's spiritual son slash successor, spiritual and student and disciple. And it's a letter to him. Why are we reading it?
Oh, well, Andre, it's because the Bible is Holy Spirit inspired.
Oh, now it's Holy Spirit inspired. You see what's happening here? You have to pick and choose. They're not mutually exclusive. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is be very careful how you use that language. Otherwise, you create doubt to a point where the believer no longer has the confidence in themselves that they can understand it. And then, as I'm going to wrap it up with this, verse 26 of John 15, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, teaches you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Either he's talking to just the disciples, or he should be encouraging to us. It's the same Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it just sounds stupid. The Mountain Dew they drank 2,000 years ago, like apparently it's different than the Mountain Dew we got now. It's just, what are we doing? Keep it simple, silly. In any event, I can keep on yapping about that, but I guess the question is to reflect on is the juice worth the squeeze? By solving one problem in the conversation, did you create 10 more? that cause more damage. So, something to reflect on, that every answer you give, it may be right for the moment. You must recognize that the moment today and the moments of tomorrow, are we willing to pay the price for answers we gave, myself included, that can cause more ramifications. And with that, you have a blessed day. I'll talk to you later. Deuces. Deuces again.